What we're going to speak about this evening is probably the most important thing you'll ever hear. Apart from its mystical importance, if you understand well this discussion, then this could just save your life. In some cases, it may be the only way to save your life, and it may involve saving the lives of people in your family as well, 100% literally. So it's worth listening very carefully. Also, one of the most amazing things you'll ever hear. And that goes around the subject of Lashon Hara, you know, which is the... the subject of what happens when you say things you shouldn't say. Now, there's two biggest subjects to cover in one session. For those who come on Sunday nights, we are due to start looking at this from another angle. We've been studying the Rambam, who talks about this from a particular angle, also in life and death terms. And there have been some groups of people in Johannesburg getting together listening to tapes that were sent out from Israel that cover the subject also from a fascinating angle. And some of that material we'd like to discuss here. Now, there's a lot that has to be understood, so you have to stay with me now. This is some of the deepest mystical ideas are involved here that connect in the most immediate way with the most practical things. Life and death practical issues. I'm not exaggerating or being poetic or... if anything, what's been said so far is an understatement. The background is as follows. It just so happens that of all the things a person could do wrong, those that you do with speech can be among the worst, and in many ways are among the worst. That requires a lot of understanding, and tonight we're just going to pick on one dimension of it. The background in general, we've discussed some long time ago, we discussed together the idea of the mystical place of speech in the body and why it generates such power. I don't remember who was here that discussion. We also discussed then the problem of saying things that are meaningless. A person can lose life, shorten his life, her life, Chassam Shalom, by saying things that are not wrong, they just don't mean anything. That means Dvorim Betailing, saying things that just are meaningless, talking nonsense. Not forbidden things, just talking things that don't have anything positive to them, one shouldn't do. Of course, you've got to be normal, you've got to, you don't have to weigh every word where it might be that somebody needs you to speak. Obviously, any value that the speech has, even if you're saying something of no spiritual import, but you're helping somebody, you're being kind to somebody, you're relating to somebody who needs you to relate to them, obviously that's a mitzvah. But people who enjoy just spitting out words for no purpose at all other than just to spit them out, that results in a special spiritual problem. And at that occasion we discussed a special kind of Gehenna that's called Kafa Kela. The mystics talk about a special dimension in the next world, dimension of punishment that the Neshama goes through for having said things that are meaningless. It's an amazing idea. Musician will be able to discuss this also, but it's another angle of the subject. So let's take a step back for a moment and set the scene. The scene is as follows. Let's just try and set the stage before we get to the detail of this particular subject. There is a special area of the world that's called speech. Right? That's the area we're looking at. That area is not only what you do with your mouth. In mystical terms, it's everything that you do that connects thought with action. That's the first thing to understand. We'll focus on an angle of it, which is called communication. And we'll focus on an angle of it this evening that is speaking or writing or communicating in some other way. But actually the arena which we're talking about is actually the arena of making the connection, what the mystics call the connection between male and female, or the connection between the spiritual and manifest worlds. That's called speech because, first of all, you see that speech originates from the part of the body that connects the higher and the lower worlds. Now, the neck is a fascinating structure in mystical terms. It's the part of the body that's the connection between the higher world and the lower world. Right? In fact, the first function that the neck has or does, if you look at the bodies, it helps keeps your head on. Right? It connects the head to the body. So it is an aspect of connection of higher and lower worlds. And it's for that reason that speech originates, the voice is produced, the deepest element of speech. There is a deeper level which is called the breath. We're not going to go into that now. But where speech begins, the voice is produced from the neck, which is the connection between the higher and the lower. Then it gets manifest in the higher world as speech. But the place it originates is the connection. Why? The reason is that speech means where an idea that's in the hidden world, let's call it in this case thought, gets connected with the apparatus that does it, that manifests that thing in the world. In other words, if you think about it for a moment, you'll realize when you see the body do something, when my hand does something, it reveals to you what I was thinking. If my hand does something that's generous, I give you something that you need. So then you perceive that the hidden world contained that element. You didn't see it before because you can't see what's in my mind. But when the body, are you with me? When the body, and look what the body can be, the face also. And I stand here, we're talking about the pattern of things. There's a point of connection that it has to go through. Obviously, if it started in my mind and ended up in my hand, there was an interface somewhere. That interface might be infinitely thin. But there is a point of transition between the thought and the action. That's called speech. That's called dibur. In English, speech is a misguiding because speech means talking. But dibur, the word dibur in Hebrew, doesn't mean talking. Speech for the mouth is only one aspect of dibur. The root in Hebrew, davar, right? Dabar, that root in Hebrew means, it doesn't mean speech, it's misunderstood. The word means, the mystics call it hanhaga. It means an action. For example, it says, dabar echad lador, one man who leads a generation. That means he conducts the generation. Or it says, vayadber amim tachtenu, he will, conduct or subdue nations. Right? It means, you follow, it's a language of hanhaga, not an action of speaking. But it's always a language of translating the mystical plan dimension into the action dimension. Speech just happens to be the place in the body where that mystical faculty of connection is most powerfully manifest. Because speech is the most intimate and sensitive and subtle and accurate way that I can show you what's in my mind. Even that's very, very broken down. To really share with you in finite words what I'm thinking in all its depth and subtlety is impossible. But the closest you can get, imagine if you had to use sign language to express to somebody something very subtle and important to you and very deep. You'd be very, very hard put to even get him to understand what the subject is you're talking about. With speech, you can do that. It probably could be done. But with speech, you can get much closer to that area. But all you're doing when you're speaking is you're taking the spiritual dimension, the thought dimension, and you're putting it into the physical world. You're making sound waves out of an idea. So actually, it's the organ, and that's why, of course, it comes from the body, the part of the body that is the place of connection. Now, that idea that we've discussed much, much more, we're just going to look at this evening. All we're trying to do is look at a general overview, because we'll start with the life-saving aspect of the subject. Try and show that the mystical world is very practical and relevant. Much of what we discuss here on Monday evenings is not relevant to action. But it's designed only to make a person inspired about the world, so that he doesn't want to put into practice certain things. But this understanding is immediately applicable in the world. Now, with what we've said so far, you can understand one thing. And that is why speech is such a unique faculty, and why the damage you can do with it and the creativity you can generate with it is greater than anything else. Because it's the place where the two worlds meet. The most potent and powerful, again, there's aspects of the intimate side of marriage here that we can't really go into, but I'll leave it to you to apply. The most potent area is where the two worlds connect. Now, the most powerful expression of emotions and creativity go around that area. That area where one dimension meets another dimension, the spark that's translated or transferred in that dimension of meeting is the explosion on which the world stands. In Hebrew it's called pele. That's the word that's given to it. Pele means amazing, something amazing. Pele means something that is so amazing, a juxtaposition of two opposites so amazing that you can't express it in words. The word pele means the fact that I can't express what it is. It just means it's so amazing that I can't actually say it. It's a word that says I can't say a word about this thing. That's what pele means. That's why when you do the crudest action that you're capable of, you use the bathroom, so you make hamafli lasos. When you come out and you wash your hands after using the bathroom, you make a brocha right? Which is a blessing on the fact that your body works the way it does. You say Mafli Lassos. Mafli Lassos means Hashem who does wonders. What wonders? What wonders? He takes an incredible, pure, spiritual neshama and he puts it into a body that carries its own excrement around with it. Not just finite, but actually containing its own excrement. That's an amazing thing. That is such a mind-boggling connection of opposites that if you put East and West together, it would be nothing compared to this. Right? If you put yes and no into one thing, well, that would be generate a yawn compared to what this idea is. Because you're taking the ultimate spark of spirituality, which has no limitation, and you're putting it in physical limitation. And by definition, there's no greater conflict than that, and that's been done. Or, another way to put it, the mystics say, you're taking a spark of that most ultimate purity, the greatest purity in the world, and you're putting it in a place of impurity, in physicality. It's totally impossible, but it's been done, and that's you. That connection is what's wonderful about the world. Pele means something wondrous or amazing. Right? Of course, it doesn't, I'm sure you, as usual, racing ahead of me. And if you take the word Pele and look at it carefully, you'll see if you reverse the letters, it spells Aleph. Aleph, which is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Why? Because Aleph is the letter of the greatest elevation that there can be. It's such a high word, such a high letter that doesn't even have a sound. It's the only letter of the Aleph base that doesn't have a sound. The Ayin has a sound. The Aleph doesn't have a sound. Because, you follow, it's where the spiritual world, listen carefully, Aleph is the letter where the spiritual world enters the physical world. Base, the base which is sounded in the world, which is already the letter of diversity, of differentiation, it means two, not oneness, not the mystical oneness, but the world of two, that's already here and therefore you can say it. And that's why the Torah brings it brashes, because it describes the creation. So the world is here already, so it starts with a base. But the letter of transition, the letter of Yesh Me'ayin, the letter of the world before it's formed, as it's just about to be formed, that's the Aleph. And of course, that's why Zeres HaDibros. That's how when Hashem speaks to the world, it begins with Anoichi, with an Aleph. You're just not jumping up and down because you're a little tired, right? This is wonderful. To understand these things are very, very deep secrets. The letter Aleph, and that's of course why in Hebrew, the word Aleph means transition to elevation. La Aleph means to teach, to inspire to a higher level in a teaching system, or Aluf is a very high rank, or Aleph is 1,000, which is the highest decimal, highest expression of the decimal. The Aleph. So you see, and that's Pele. Reverse the letters of Aleph and it's Pele, the speechless wonder of connection. So the greatest mystery of the spiritual world is always where the spiritual world connects with the physical world. To understand the spiritual world in its own right is not a problem. It's not a problem. People who study the Kabbalistic system, when they understand the way this Kabbalistic system works in its purity, in its source, it's not a problem at all. I can assure you. We don't know what it means. We can't have what's called a hasoga of that world. We can just have the idea. That means we can have knowledge that this is like this and this is like that. To actually grasp, but we can't grasp. But to have knowledge of how it works is no problem. And to have knowledge of how the physical works is no problem either. You can observe it and test it and do experiments and check it out. But what we can never even begin to understand is how the one becomes the other. You follow? That's the problem. Are you with me? To understand that in the spiritual world there are forces like this and forces like that and there's left and right and up and down and they work this way and that way, you can have a whole system. It isn't a problem. Because it's all contained within the same terms of reference. And when you understand the physical world that works in its terms of reference, it's also no problem. The problem is how the one can meet the other one. It's the point of contact between the two which is the most incredible explosion of wonder that can ever be in the world. Actually, that point of connection happens at all points. It isn't only one point of connection, but that's another story. So now like this. If that is the place, that is the spark at the root of the creation of a person, that's what a human being is. It's an amazing tension between two opposite beings. The Chofetz Chaim says that a person is like, it's a person is a being who has physical tissue, and inside the physical he has a neshama. That is as preposterous a connection of two things. The Chofetz Chaim says, the Moshe gives a beautiful idea, simple terms, childlike terms, but beautiful. He said it's like a peasant who marries a princess. A peasant, he's never been off the land, happened to marry a princess, happened somehow. Happens in most marriages. But the point is this, that he marries her. So the Chofetz Chaim says that she comes from a palace. All she's ever experienced in life is the most refined of things. She sleeps on the most refined, feathers, and she hears only the royal music and royal food and so forth. Now she gets married to this peasant and she lives in his shack on the farm. And she's disgusted by the whole environment. It's dirty, it's lonely, it's crude, it's coarse. She's terribly unhappy. Because all she's longing for is the elevated and refined world that she knew when she lived in the palace. But the farmer can't understand that. He's never seen the palace. He doesn't understand what's bothering her. So when he sees she's unhappy, he tries to make her happy. He brings her home a smelly polony. But she can't stand garlic. You know, that's what the Chofetz Chaim says, that's how the body is. The body, the human, is a being where inside there's a neshama. The neshama comes from a palace that is so elevated that the body can't begin to understand what it is. The body only understands the lowly, the coarse things. But because he doesn't understand, he tries to make her happy with physical things. When the neshama yearns for something greater that she can't even put into words, but she yearns for something special, she has stirrings or something special, so the body tries to make her happy. You follow? It brings her women, or travel, or food, or whatever it is. And she helps for a moment, and then she rejects. A beautiful motion. So you see that the Jewish concept of marriage, of the body, is a marriage between two impossible opposites. So now, that's where the potency is. And of course, it's in that relationship, it's no accident that in the point of connection between these two dimensions, male and female, is where a child is formed. Obviously, that is where all the energy is. There's not enough time to go into it in detail, but if you work it out, you'll see that that's where all the energy and the wonder and the power of the spiritual world is, of the world is. And that's why, if you take the point of connection and you use it wrongly, that's why you can do more damage than with any other part of the structure. You follow? Because that's where the creative energy is. And of course, that's why unfaithfulness in marriage, right? Why that area, especially when it comes down to the intimate side of things, that's why it has all the pain, and that's why it has all the avarice, the sins that go around there, is because. But in the higher world, within in the singleness of one being, so if you take the point of connection between your higher world and your lower world, which is called speech, and the essential, amazing place where you actually see it in the body is how you actually speak in the world, or communicate in the world, show outside what's inside. So that is the most horrendous breaking down of the spiritual world. What you've done is you just separated. You took the organ that's supposed to connect the two worlds, which is what the perfection of the creation is all about, and you just use that organ to tear them apart. Again, you have to understand it in terms of marriage. It's where the aspect of marriage that makes the most intimate and closest bond between husband and wife, when that's used unfaithfully, so that is the most painful. It's terrible. It's not just that it's a lack of integrity, but it's using the aspect that should generate closeness to do the opposite. That's what's terrible about it. That's where the pain is associated with it. So now when a person takes his mouth and he says things he shouldn't say, so you've taken the manifestation in the world of Hashem's connecting with the world, and you've used that to break down the connection. That's why it says that you can cause death with what you say. And that's why there's so many aspects of Torah which go around the fact that speaking is worse than anything else. When we say things you shouldn't say, it's worse than anything else. And that's why things that you say that are not forbidden, that just don't make any sense, or they're not necessary, takes away your life energy. It says you have a certain number of words to say. That's it. You're born with a certain number of words. Ticking away is a counter that counts every word you say. And if you run out, you run out. That's it. You're granted only a certain amount of words. It's enough to make you grind your telephone to powder, right? You're born with a finite quota, what do you call it? The quota of words. Excluded from that quota are any words of Torah and any words of mitzvah. They don't count over there because those generate life. But words that are not forbidden, they just don't have any application or meaning. So if you use them, you never get a chance again. And that's why you're very, very careful to weigh each word. Of course, we are so cheap with our words that our words don't have any power. Because we don't understand this whole idea. But that's the potency of it. And that subject of speaking about things that don't have meaning, we'll have to talk about separately, but it generates a special kind of punishment in the next world. Not a punishment, it's a consequence. It's an experience in the next world of non-existence. Because you put existence into non-existence, so you experience that when you face your own reality. Well, what we want to focus on this evening is that one particular category only of using speech, and that is saying things you're not allowed to say. Right? And what you can do about this to save your life. Now, again, we're just trying to show where the arena is, that's all. Now, let's focus down on this organ of speech, this faculty, and let's look at one dimension of how it operates. So you have the following idea. There's a thing called Lashon Hara. Lashon Hara. The evil tongue. And saying things you're not allowed to say. We have to have a whole shiur separately, and I suggest anybody's interested should find out whether we're going to deal with it on Sunday night or get a recording of somebody to discuss the subject so you know the technicalities. It will take us a whole evening just to go into the technical background. And as I've suggested many times before, people should read a basic book in English on the technical. You can't possibly, coming here tonight and understanding the hashkofa, the philosophy of it, and why you should do this is wonderful, but if you don't know how to put it into practice in the world, so you can never do it. So the technical side, which I'm not going to spend more than 2 or 3 minutes on, because we just, we'll never, Monday night is supposed to be mystical night, we just won't get to the basis of this and its application. But you can't put tonight to any use unless you understand the technicalities. So you have to go and study it in some way. And a very good place to begin is a book called Guard Your Tongue. Again, it's a simple, straightforward, short book in English called Guard Your Tongue. I think it's written by Pliskin, who digested the Chofetz Chaim's major work on speech and how it can be misused. And he does it in a graphic form. Not only does he present it simply, but he gives examples of conversations, and analyzes them to show you what's allowed and what's not allowed. Without at least that basic an approach, you're hopelessly lost. But for purposes of this evening, we'll just give a 2-minute definition of what it is. Lashon Hara is any communication. First we're going to define it, and then we're going to try and explain, and then we're going to show some incredible things about it, and I mean incredible, that cannot be believed. And then we'll try and understand why it is and how you can save your life using this tool. That's our aim for the evening. So the definition is as follows. But it's just the bare bones of a definition. You have to go and flesh it out. Any communication, right, about anybody, whether even if it's yourself or the one to whom you're speaking, or certainly a third party, any communication about anybody that's not positive, that they wouldn't like you to say, that may in any way harm them in any way at all, even emotionally or in any way at all. Even if it's true. Okay? Lashon Hara is not when you say something false. People have got a terrible misconception. They think that Lashon Hara is when you say something bad about somebody that's not true. That's not Lashon Hara at all. It's got nothing to do with Lashon Hara. It's another Avera. It's called Moti Shemra. It's a totally different Avera. We're not talking about this evening. That's a lie. In some ways it's worse. When you say something bad about somebody that's not true, and you put out a reputation about them into the world, or at least with this person to whom you're speaking, which is not true at all. That's terrible. That's enough. We're not talking about that. We're talking about saying something about somebody which is 100% true, but they wouldn't like other people to know about. It's a secret. Or something that's not complimentary. Right? You're not allowed to say it. Or indicate it in any way, even by raising your eyebrows. That's how it goes. Now, most people have got a terrible thing wrong here, and they say, you say, that's Lashon Hara, you shouldn't say that. They say, but it's true. It's perfectly true. And I'd say it to their face. Being true doesn't stop it being Lashon Hara. That's what the definition of Lashon Hara is. And saying it to their face, even worse. So they got chutzpah as well. There are exceptions. There are exceptions, and unfortunately I can't go into them now. You have to know that there are exceptions. Where you fulfill a number of criteria, you may say something negative about somebody, but there are a long list of criteria, and I promise you it'll take you so long to run through the list of whether you satisfy all the requirements, that's better not to say it. Right? What are the requirements? Just to give you very briefly, the exception is when you have to say something negative about somebody for a positive purpose. For example, you have to tell a father something bad about his child so he can correct the child. Letoeles it's called, for a benefit. Or a teacher about a student. Or a prospective bride or husband who asks you about the person they intend to marry or take as a business partner or whatever. And you know that this person's got some terrible problem that the other person doesn't know about. So then it's a mitzvah and an obligation to tell them. Okay? But, you have to fulfill a number of requirements. First of all, you have to be sure about it. First hand. Not that you think or you heard from somebody else. Other Lashon Hara. You have to know yourself, first-hand experience, that this is true about them. First-hand experience, otherwise you're not allowed to say it. Secondly, you may not exaggerate even by one word. You have to say only exactly the truth. You're not trying to convince the person. You only have to state the facts. Thirdly, there must be no other way to do it other than saying this. Fourthly, you must have intention only for the person's improvement. If you enjoy it in any way, you're not allowed to say it. In other words, you get any pleasure out of the fact that you're able to say something juicy or negative, you're not allowed to say it. You have to be intended only for the improvement, and other requirements also. So there are a long list of requirements before you can say something that's perfectly true and needs to be said about somebody. It's not only speech, it's even raising an eyebrow. If somebody mentions somebody's name and you just make an expression that is not complimentary about the person, that's 100% Torah, Lashon Hara. Even refusing to say, like when somebody says, You mention somebody's name, you say, I'm not going to talk about them because that would be Lashon Hara. That's the worst kind of Lashon Hara. The Chofetz Chaim writes that even something ambiguous you may not say, that's called Avat Lashon Hara, it's a peripheral Lashon Hara. Even when it could have a positive meaning, but it may have a negative meaning, you may not say it. The example he gives is if somebody says to you, where can I find fire? So you say in so-and-so's house because they're always cooking over there. So that could have a very positive meaning. You could mean that they're always having guests and they're taking care of people and they're providing food for people. But it could also mean that they're just interested in eating. So that you can't say. Right? You shouldn't even mention anybody. You're not even allowed to say anything good about somebody in the presence of someone who doesn't like them because they may say yes, but, and get into Lashon Hara. The Chofetz Chaim says you shouldn't talk about people. His wife often didn't used to go to shul because she used to say, Alain is the neshama rain. When you're on your own, you won't have any problem. And in the conversation, you'll definitely have problems. Now, so again, what we're talking about is saying anything negative in any way, communicating it in any way with your body, in writing, in speech, that is 100% true about the person, but is not complimentary. Now, where this, I must issue here a warning that we haven't even begun the subject of what it is. A lengthy book, the Chofetz Chaim wrote a major treatise, one of the things that he's most famous for. The expression Chafetz Chaim means one who wants life. And it's based on a pasuk that says, he who wants life, let him guard his tongue. That means you can save your life by guarding your tongue. We'll try to explain that. You have to read that book, and if you're not capable of the Hebrew, then you must read the digest of it in English, definitely. You have to study it, and you have to have shurim on it, and you have to... Now, it's one of the easiest things to transgress, and it's a Torah prohibition. Now, that's what Lashon Hara is. Now, let's understand the mystical background here and see the element that's fascinating in life. So, let's begin as follows. If you look in Chazal, the statements of the sages in the Gemara, all the statements of Chazal, you'll see that there are statements made about Lashon Hara that are, the only word for them is incredible, which means you cannot believe it. Don't know where to put these statements. Statements about Lashon Hara that are such a magnitude that it's impossible to understand what they mean. Greater than anything else you'll find. Some of the mystical insight is what we began this discussion with, which is that you're talking about an energy that connects physical and spiritual. But despite that knowledge, you'll see it's impossible to understand. Listen carefully. What does it say about Lashon Hara? It says an endless list of statements. There are places where it says that it's worse than the three cardinal sins of sexual immorality, idolatry, and bloodshed. Worse than that. It says that clearly. It's worse than that. Worse than killing somebody? So you said something bad about them. So you at worst you spoiled their, you damaged their reputation. So people think that, but it's not worse than spilling blood, finishing their life. So what does this statement mean? That speaking Lashon Hara about somebody is worse than all three of these cardinal sins? It said that the second temple was destroyed, some opinions have it, because they said Lashon Hara. It said that there were generations in Jewish history, incredible thing. There was a generation of a man called Achav. There's a Chazal that compares two generations, a king called Achav and the generation of Saul, Shaul HaMelech. In a generation of Saul, there was so much Torah in the Jewish people, there was an incredible depth of Torah in the Jewish people, a generation just before David became king. And people died in that generation because despite the greatness, there was also some Lashon Hara. So people died. And they compared with the generation of a king called Achav, in whose generation there was idolatry in the Jewish people. Never mind Torah. The king himself was guilty of idolatry in the Jewish people. And people didn't die in that generation because no one spoke Lashon Hara. And they prove it because one of the Nevi'im, the Novi in that generation, hid a hundred Nevi'im in a cave, took 100 prophets, and he hid them from the king. And he was able to hide them because nobody said. Nobody said. People knew how to guard their tongue. They didn't say anything they shouldn't have said. So he saved the lives of those people because no one reported it to the king. Rechilus is tail-bearing, which is a branch of Lashon Hara. Lashon Hara is saying bad about somebody. Rechilus is saying something that is not even bad at all, but it's reporting to somebody something that this person wouldn't like that person to know. That's a branch of Lashon Hara. The two go together. Many laws are the same. Nobody did that in that generation. There are places where it says that in the generation of the desert, when we were walking through the desert for 40 years, loinechtam zardinam, that their decree was not sealed except for the fact that they said Lashon Hara. The spies went into Israel, Remember the story? After 10 terrible things that they did in the desert, they asked for water and they asked for food and they sinned in 10 different ways. But how was the decree sealed? The fact that they had a wander for 40 years and all died in the desert? Because 10 men came back and they said something bad about a country, not even about a person. They said, Lashon Hara about Israel, it's not a good place. That was Lashon Hara enough that the whole generation had to die. And only because other sins, the golden calf even Hashem says I could have forgiven. That I could have overlooked. You hear what's going on? I could overlook adultery, immorality, idolatry, and even insults, yes, direct sins against me, bloodshed, I would have overlooked and forgiven you. But Lashon Hara, no, that not. For that you all have to die. Then. What's going on? You know, Ad Kedei Kach, so extreme. What is it? Where is it? Why does it have this power? And also, it's very difficult to understand these statements. Because I don't exaggerate. We don't have any statement of the sages that's an exaggeration. They're never poetic or metaphorical or exaggerated. Every single word they say, Kol Dibreim Dvorim Be'etzem, that's what the Maral says. Everything that the sages say is an essential truth about the world. So it means it 100% literally. If it says that I could put up, and I would have put up, with your immorality and your adultery and your bloodshed, it means Hashem would have put up with it. Now that in itself is amazing and incredible. What do you mean you would have put up with those kind of crimes? You have to give your life for those things. Those are three crimes that you have to give your life rather than transgress. And it says, but not only would I put up with them, but Lashon Hara, that's everything. When you said that, when you did Lashon Hara, when you say Lashon, so then you all get wiped out. And then I'll visit all your sins upon you. There's a place in Chazal where it says that Lashon Hara is magbir o male avoinoisam ad l'shamayim, avoinom. It elevates your sin to the heaven. What does that mean? When you say Lashon Hara, it elevates your sin, your negativity to the spiritual world. Whoa. What do all these statements mean? You get a picture, if you look through these statements, of the idea that Lashon Hara is worse than anything else, but not only that, somehow it seems to be the avenue that opens up retribution against everything else. That, in other words, you have a whole lot of sins, and they're all overlooked. Say one word of Lashon Hara about somebody, one tiny word of Lashon Hara about somebody, and suddenly all your sins are visited upon you. And it defies understanding. Let's try and understand this subject. You'll see here, with a little understanding of the mystical world, just a little information, that's all. Not even understanding, just some basic information about the mystical world, the whole world lights up. You'll see this whole world lights up, but it lights up in such a way, not only that all these things that we've discussed just the beginning of them this evening, that are so incredible to understand, not only do they begin to light up, but you'll actually see how you can save your life by this knowledge. Because all these sins that get visited on a person, and all this punishment, and all this access to the terrible torment of what can happen in the next world, and the judgment that a person can go through in this world, and all these terrible things, if a person understands one idea about Lashon Hara, which I'll try and explain, then you can absolutely shut off all of that. Totally. No matter how bad you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what you are doing, if you know this one idea, you can absolutely block everything and be completely scot-free. Amazing idea. Not a game. Not games in the spiritual world. 100% literal. Now let's begin and try and understand like this. Now we'll need some background about the subject of how a person generates evil and how they're judged. Okay, we're going to discuss now an idea, fantastic, a fabulous idea, sounds like a fable, a mysterious and mystical idea about how judgment works in the spiritual world while you're alive, how you get judged for the things that you do. When we understand how you get judged, then the whole subject will fall into place. We have the following idea. There's a statement in Chazal, it's repeated in many, many places. Malchuta de Shemaya ka'en malchuta da'ara. That's what it says. That the kingdom, the kingship, the rulership of heaven is something like the rulership of earth. That's what it says. What does it mean? Before we explain the following idea. When a person does something wrong, you get judged. You get judged. Again, we're going to speak in very childlike terms, okay? To translate it into, well, as best we can, as we go through the subject together, I'll try and show you the connection to the spiritual depth. But mostly we won't have time for that. So we'll just speak in childlike terms that are all images and mashalim. These are only analogies. that you have to try and connect it, you have to do the work yourself of connecting it to what it really means in the neshama, which is beyond where these analogies function, but more real than these analogies. The childlike analogy, they say, is the following thing. What does it mean? It's not childlike, I assure you. The word sounds like a fable that you tell a child. But I assure you, nothing could be more real and more exact. All you just have to do is switch it through the filter that translates it into what it actually means where there aren't any words. It says the following thing. The kingdom of heaven, the rule of heaven, the way you are ruled from the spiritual dimension, is like the way you are ruled in the physical world. It means this. The background, first of all, to this idea is what we've discussed many times together, which is that the physical world is just a manifestation of the spiritual world. The body is just an image of what the spiritual world looks like. The earth and all that's in it is just a concrete reflection of the way the spiritual root is. Okay? That's on what this is based. We've also mentioned together before, as I'm sure you'll recall, that it isn't only the structure of the physical world that's patterned on the spiritual, it's the events that take place in the physical world also. Even an emotion, or a flicker of an idea, or the fact that you laugh, or how you interact with a friend, all the subtle events that take place in time, are all simply concrete versions of what happens in the spiritual world. And therefore, all you have to do to understand the spiritual world is understand the physical world. If you know how it operates, and you know how to click in to the source dimension, you then know how the spiritual world operates, and you can use it with immense power. Now, there's one phenomenon that takes place on earth in human interaction that if you understand that, you understand what they are doing in Shamayim, in the spiritual dimension, with you and to you at any instant. And it's how a court case proceeds on earth. That's what Chazal says. If you know how a person gets taken to court and what happens in court, simply in court, in a human court, you know, since time immemorial, the court processes work the same way. There's an accusation against you, there's a crime. The crime is discovered. You get arraigned. That means charged, let's say, what we call charged. You get brought to court. You get a chance to present your case. Somebody speaks against you, there's a prosecutor. There's a universal procedure. The prosecutor speaks against you. Sometimes it may be the judge himself. Sometimes it's the prosecutor who's hired for the job, a ruthless individual, whose job it is to kill you. That's what he's there for. He's brought to court only to say bad about you. And he says all the details of the crime. And then there's a defendant, a defense attorney, a defense counsel. And that counsel speaks for you and shows all the positive side, mitigation. And they bring character references. That's always been like that. In every culture, there's a procedure that works in one way or another with these elements. And then you get a chance to speak up in your defense. And then there's a consideration of the crime. And then there's a judgment and a verdict. And then there's a sentencing. And then there's an execution. That's the way it works. Now, if humans conduct themselves that way, it says that Hashem conducts himself that way in Shemayim. Not because we do that. There's a dimension like that also. That because we do a thing, he does the same. There is a dimension like that. But no, not here. The reason it works like that here is because he does that in because the world is organized in such a way that there's accountability and he goes through this procedure of judging someone. That's why we feel the need, and we down here, we carry out that system. It's a divine institution when there's a court system. In fact, in the non-Jews, among non-Jews, who have only seven laws to fulfill, the seven mitzvahs, B'nai Noach, one of them is a law to have a judicial system. One of their seven is that they have to set up a system of courts of law and law enforcement with all this whole structure. That's one of the seven mitzvahs of non-Jews, to run the world on this basis. It's an absolutely universal system. So if you understand how a court works, that's all you have to understand. How does a court case go? What happens in court? What is the procedure? And you'll understand what's being done to you in Shamayim. And when you understand what's being done, you know how to get out of it. You can use the system to defeat the system. The world's set up that way. And that's one of the reasons why it's set up this way. But let's begin. I'm not going to go through the description of a court process in the world. Not everybody's familiar enough with that. But I'll try and describe it to you the way it happens in Shamayim, based on what we know here. And who all the parties are, and who the elements are that are called to account, and are called to speak. And you're in for surprises, because when you get into court, surprising things can happen. And much better to stay out of court. Once in Israel, I had to go to court. I didn't pay my license fees, my vehicle registration fees for a couple. I understand they were sending me pieces of paper in Hebrew. Know what it meant. I didn't pay my fees for a couple of years, and then they sent me some piece of paper which must have been a contempt of court thing. I don't know what it was. And finally I ended up in court. It wasn't pleasant. But it was full of surprises, I can tell you. Full of surprises. The first surprise was the judge. The judge was Jewish. Not only that. The judge was not a Jewish. He was decent and he was frum. He was a religious judge. And the people who were before me and after me in court were very undesirable. I'm telling you, it was a risk to be in a courtroom with the police around, I can assure you, definitely. Not Jews, most of them, or any of them in my day, on the day that I was there. So I was a very outstandingly decent individual compared to these individuals. It's not bad to hang around with company like that from that point of view. And the point is, when I was called to the doc, he said to me, "What are you here for? What are you here for?" He looked briefly on the thing and then he said to me, "Where'd you come from?" So I said, "South Africa." He said, "Where from?" So I said, "Yeovil." He said, "I lived there for 20 years. Do you know this one and that one and the other one?" He had a long conversation in front of all these hardened criminals in the courtroom. And then he said, "Okay, that's it. That's it. Finished. End of trial. Okay." So that was the first surprise. Like, his trial didn't even begin and it was over. It was very fair, scrupulously fair. So then, as I was about to leave, the policeman who was the prosecutor gets up and he says, "You can't do that." In Israel, you can talk that way to the judge. He says, "You can't do that. He's a criminal. He's a criminal. Look what he's done." And he starts reading out the terribilities and he should get the death sentence. I think he was saying. So the judge tried to shrug him off, because he understood it was an immigrant that didn't understand. I wasn't a criminal. I genuinely wanted to get myself. So finally, the policeman wouldn't let him. He wouldn't let me off. The prosecutor wouldn't let the judge let me off. That's his job. And he prevailed. So the judge said, he said to me apologetically, he said, "Listen, I've got to give you a fine. I've got to sentence you, but I'll sentence you like it says in the Gemara. Listen to this. Shelo yehei choyte niske. You hear that? Shelo yehei choyte niske. The Gemara has a principle that when a sinner or a transgressor is brought to justice, the basic principle of justice is that he shouldn't profit from the illegal thing that he did. Even if he doesn't get punished, but he shouldn't profit from it. Because that's a real miscarriage of justice. So he said to me, I'm going to fine you what it would have cost you to pay your license fees. You hear that? So that you don't benefit from having done this thing wrong. In other words, you follow, over the last 2 years, we will total up what your license fees would have cost you. It would have cost you X, that's your fine. So that you'll be square exactly with what you should have been. So that this court shall not be said to be a court where a person will get away, you follow, with less than what he should have got. Fantastic. But it's full of surprises. That's what happens when you get into court. That's what happens. In the higher world. Happens to me in the higher world of Israel. It happens in the higher world. Now, this is the way it goes. Exactly like that. This is what happens. First of all, there's a crime. In this case, the crime is a sin, an avera. You do something wrong. It may be a crime also. It may be something against another human being, but it's an avera. The avera is registered because they've got video cameras all over. They watch. They're watching. Even hidden in the bathroom, under your sheets, it doesn't matter where you are. They've got video cameras. They've got infrared beams. You can't escape the thing. And the sin is recorded. Then there's a time period that goes by. Then it's a prosecutor's job it is to charge you. There's a, what do you call him? A district attorney, a government, what's it called? The prosecuting authority, job it is to arraign you or charge you. So they send you a formal charge that on such and such a date you will be brought to trial. That's what happens. So what happens in Shaman? You get a notification that there'll be a trial. Actually, it happens every night when you're sleeping. It happens every night. It happens all the time. It happens every night when you sleep. It happens at the point of death when you transition to the next world. And it will happen in a general way also later. It happens every year. On earth, it happens every year in Shemaim. There are different points at which it happens, but it happens all the time. Then, what happens is when the date arrives, you get called to court, and you have to be there. You arrive in court, and what happens is there's a prosecution. And it's the same energy, the same agency that called you to court is the one that prosecutes. Because it's the same agency who knows about what you did, who called you to court, who charged you. He's the agency who's informed about it, and he speaks to the court. And he says that this and this and this is what you did. The trouble is that in that court they get all the details right though. There they know about every detail, nothing can be hidden from them. They don't make any mistakes. It says that Hashem emanates a power to these emissaries. We call them angels in English, malachim. They are certain koiches of Hashem's manifestation that run the court. He doesn't appear in court, Hashem. As I understand this carefully, we'll need to understand this because you'll see that there are two pathways of justice. One is when Hashem himself runs the court, and sometimes he overrides the court, like this, very briefly. Sometimes a person is judged by Hashem himself personally without a trial. That means Hashem himself administers justice. That is the most preferable way to go. And we'll have to get back to that later. I'm not going to go into that now. Then there's a system of crimes and circumstances for which a person is judged in what's called the court of heaven. The heavenly court, tribunal. There are some cases that Hashem himself sits in judgment with the court, and some cases, although the people or the agencies in the court, they don't see Hashem, but they feel his presence. Then there are cases where Hashem doesn't appear. What's the difference? The cases where Hashem himself hears the trial are cases that affect the Jewish people as a whole, or cases that affect the history of the world, where the world as a whole is in judgment, like the generation of the flood. It says Hashem himself comes down to see, as it were. It means he himself gets involved in the case. But except for those kind of cases, again, we're just going through the words. It's up to a person to understand what this means. The worst thing you can do is have a physical picture here. You must have a literal picture. 100% literal, right down to the brass knobs in the door handles in the courtroom. You must have but not a physical picture. It's just the equivalent of those things, spiritually and literally, but not physically. But most trials, Hashem does not sit personally. But instead what happens is an emanation of his judicial of various malachim. I hate to say angels because it's got a completely non-Jewish ring to it. But there's certain malachim, certain of these koiches, these spiritual beings or powers that run the procedure. They are the ones who call you to, one of them calls you to court, one of them speaks against you, and there are those who speak in your defense, there are those who speak in your accusation. Who are these things? Briefly, who are these things? And here comes the secret. These forces are creations of Hashem's. They are emanations of Hashem's power. But the incredible information is that actually they're created by you. You see, the only kind of negative angel, the kind of negative angels that there are beings that are formed when you do an action that you shouldn't do. When you do something wrong, you create an angel. That means you create an emanation, a being in the spiritual world, and that being, and carefully, you create a being in the spiritual world. That being looks exactly like the sin that you did. He is grotesque and offensive and lethally vicious and armed to the teeth. He looks exactly like you doing the thing that you did. And he is of immense power. Of course, every time you do something you should do, especially when it's difficult and you overcome your own instinct, you create a force, an emanation of goodness, a malach of positivity, of incredible power. And these beings never die. They always exist in the world. And the spiritual ether is full of these agencies who are you. Each one is a living creature, a living being. And it's got all the qualifications of a living creature. For example, when you do a mitzvah, if you do the mitzvah correctly and beautifully, you create a beautiful malach. If you do the mitzvah kosher but not beautiful, you create an angel that's alive but not beautiful. If you leave out details of the mitzvah, the malach has organs deficient. If you leave out critical elements of the mitzvah, he doesn't get born. You follow? If you have a mezuzah on your door, and the mezuzah is kosher, you have a kosher malach in Shemayim. If it's beautiful, you have a beautiful malach in Shemayim. He's more eloquent, and he's beautiful, and he's more powerful. If the letters are not so nice, you have a malach, it's not so nice. If one letter's cracked, he's dead. Because the mitzvah that you do are the genes that give birth in the spiritual world to the malach. And genes are not negotiable. You follow? If you've got a gene that the shape of the person's nose will be this or that, or the color of the eyes, the person will be born with a nose this or that way. But if you've got a gene missing, or a critical gene deficient, chas v'shalom, you could have a monster, or a person that's not alive. It's not negotiable. That's a terrible thing. People think that it goes on average. People think, you religious people, you're so fussy. What do you care if your mezuzah is like this or like that? Your tefillin exactly square. You're so fussy about details. You're paranoid. You're obsessive. So there's a letter that's a little cracked. You can read it, can't you?
doesn't go that way. Ask that person how they'd feel if the genes of their child that's being formed, one little gene's cracked in the middle. On average, it looks fine. You know what the child will look like. The Mephoshim say, there are some things in the world that go on averages and some things that don't go on averages. Some circuits that get wired up and connected, every detail is critical. If you take a radio and you leave out 1 millimeter of wiring someplace, the thing won't work. Not a radio. So I'll tell you, it looks nice. And it's almost all there. And on average, it's 99.99% there and everything's... There's 1 little millimeter, what are you worried about? Try that for the next year. You take your electronic equipment into some place where they fix it, and the chap tells you, no, but on average, this thing's fine. It's just one tiny little piece. What are you fussy about? You're obsessive. That's the way mitzvahs go. If the mezuzah is not 100% straight or beautiful, so it's kosher. But if a letter's cracked, it's not kosher, it's not alive. A malach is informed. That's why we're obsessive about those things. Not obsessive. Normal, it's natural, it has to be that way. So the malachim that you form in Shemayim, they look exactly like the action that you did. But exactly, they are that action, but living in the spiritual world. And they vibrate in the spiritual world. And they live, and if you mention their name, they start to vibrate with energy, even, it says. Now, all these actions appear in court. And other elements also. There are other elements besides these angels. I'm not going to go into it now. Other elements also. But the operative principle of what we want this evening, they appear in court. Suddenly you're surrounded by them. Suddenly you're surrounded by them. And when the case is open, they call them all in. They get called in as expert testimony on the event, and they get called in as expert character witnesses also. And they're clamoring to say what they want to say about you. And the good ones, the beautiful ones, are standing there in your defense. You have to understand what's going on here. We don't get a childish picture of this. It's you and you, that's all. You follow? It's not beings and angels and children flapping around with the wings on their back in the sky. We're not talking about that. We're talking about you and you, that's all. But the emanation of what you've done in the world, which is the real you. Your body isn't the real you. Your body isn't the real you. They can do what they want to your body. That's not really you. The real you is what you do in the world and what you bring to the world. That's you. And that's what's going on in the spiritual world all the time, obviously. It has to be that way. And they speak. They speak for you. The grotesque ones. Speak up. And they're no holds barred and they're lethal. They're there to kill you. They have all the energy that you put in to what it was that you did, all your life energy, and they're a chunk of your life. The half hour that you spent doing something you shouldn't have done is a half hour of infinite value. It's a half an hour of a human life. Apart from what you did wrong, the fact that you wasted that half hour, apart from the people you hurt in that half hour, in that conversation, and you said the things you shouldn't have said, but apart from anything else, it was half an hour of infinite value that you threw away. So it's got infinite power. These malachim have got, you know what a dying man would give for half an hour more? Anything. So it's got, they have infinite power, these beings. Just, we have infinite power, just we don't feel it. They all gather and they all start speaking it. Every piece of evidence is weighed exactly. That's what happens. Now, and then there's a judgment. And it's all weighed up. And then there's a verdict. And then there's a sentence. And the sentence can be terrible, Chas v'Shalom, can be terrible. And it can affect all kinds of people that are connected to a person, not only themselves. Terrible, get me. Now, that's how it works. That's how it works. Now, so the Chazal say this. Why do you need to know this? Because if you know the system, you can use the system. How should you use the system? As follows. You'll see where Lashon Hara comes in. How should you use the system? As follows. If you work it out, you'll see that there are a number of stages that you go through. There's the sin, there's the time after you've done it, there's the getting charged, there's the being brought to court, the reading out of the charge, the whole thing is, you can block the process at any one of these stages. And you should. You use all means at your disposal. If a person would understand, the Chofetz Chaim, others, they say, if a person knows how nervous you feel when you get called to court, how nervous, how you worry about it for months, if you've got a case pending against you, a silly case, now it's almost insignificant that you've done something silly. The embarrassment you feel, the shame, the trepidation, how much you worry about it. In Shemayim, you're on trial for your life. More than that, you're on trial for your eternal life. If you just have an inkling of understanding about the enormity of what it feels like, the person would take every step. He'd pay the best lawyers. He'd do the best that he could do in the world to save himself from that. So what should you do as follows? Think about it. Perfectly logical. Perfectly logical. First of all, don't do any crimes. Don't do anything wrong. That's the first and the best. No one's going to bring you to court. It's a perfectly fair system. There are no frame-ups up there. There's nothing unfair. If you don't do anything wrong, no one's going to charge you. That's the first thing. Do only mitzvahs. Don't do any avarice. That's easy. That's the easy way. Like the lawyers will tell you, avoid litigation. Avoid litigation. Don't get into court. Once you're there, you're in trouble. Horrible things come out in court that you never expected, things that you never agreed to talk about. Under cross-examination and pressure, they come out. Don't do anything wrong. First guidance. Second step, do tshuva. If you did something wrong, before they charge you, wipe it out. Do tshuva. Tshuva, repentance, eliminate the crime. Eliminate the evidence. Wipe out the crime. Before they give back the money, apologize, get them to forgive you, and there's no crime standing out against you. Do tshuva. And we discuss on Sunday nights all the laws of tshuva and how you go about doing that. Whether it's between you and another person or between you and Hashem. Wipe it out. That's the next best thing. So you hear what's at your disposal? First of all, don't do anything wrong. Be very, very careful. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. To face up to one of those malachim, that's the black energy of what you did, is such a heart-rending, frightening experience that a person would answer definitely wouldn't do anything wrong. Don't do anything wrong. Two, you did things wrong already. Do tshuva quickly before they charge you. Three, what happens if you didn't do tshuva? You couldn't. You didn't manage. You're not on the madraga. You weren't aware you did the thing wrong. You get charged. What happens? Now you're in trouble. Because now there's a court case. Now there's a court case pending against you. So what should you do? Make an appeal for postponement of the trial. Write a letter to the court explaining that you can't make the trial on that date. You've got this and that arrangement, or you're sick, or who knows what it is. You just can't quite make it then. Delay the trial. That's what you should do. What does it mean? Tell him to Hashem and tell him to put off the trial. So look, I know I've done this and that wrong, and I haven't yet done tshuva for it, but I'm appealing to you. You're a kind and merciful judge, right, who sets up the system that is justice, but it's done with mercy also. Do me a favor, give me a postponement, and I'll come right in the time in between. A motion for postponement of the trial. Let's say you can't do that, you didn't do that, and now you're in the courtroom. They didn't postpone the trial. The date comes and you haven't done tshuva and the crime stands against you. You stand in the courtroom. So the first thing is to make an appeal for dismissal. Speak to the court and try and get them to dismiss the case. Try and show them that actually it's not worth their while trying you. Try and get them to dismiss the case. Right? You should try that. Let's say you can't do that and they're listening to you. The case is in process now. Get the best defense. Right? Get the best defense. What does that mean? Do plenty of mitzvahs. Do plenty of mitzvahs. Even if you have done a crime, an avera, and you haven't done tshuva for it, and it still stands against you, but your mitzvahs balance up against your avera. They balance up, they wipe them out, they fight each other. Apart from anything else, they stand as character references. If those witnesses stand up and they say to your honor, this individual is an upright individual, and look at this whole array of positivity that he's done. This is out of character for him. He slipped once, can't you forgive him? And they look at the court, looks around, and they see all these enormous, powerful, wonderful creatures that you've built in the world, all the positivity that you see to other character. So they might dismiss the case. Do mitzvahs. Let's say you have it. Let's say you don't have enough. Let's say all that fails. You don't have enough mitzvahs. You're on trial. You're guilty. So then, what you should do is appeal, and then they sentence you. Then they come a judgment, and now it's too late. The judgment's issued, and they can never go back on it. And now they issue a sentence. Appeal for a delay of execution. Stay of execution. Appeal to the court. Appeal for a stay of execution. Daven. Daven. Daven to Hashem. By the way, don't daven to Malachim. But we only daven directly to Hashem to manipulate the system. Daven to Hashem for a stay of execution. Tell him instead of doing it on this and this date, maybe you could spread the punishment out over a couple of years. Maybe a little bit at a time, that's manageable. There are other ways to organize it. And if that fails, appeal for clemency. For mercy. Appeal for clemency. Call for mercy. Ask the state president to rebuttal the case. Right? On grounds of compassion or whatever it is that they... You can do that also. Now, a person should be strategized very, very carefully. All these things. Right? Because we need them all. The problem is to say, don't do avaris. Who's on that level? Everybody's got avaris. So you've done avaris. You're not a net madraka. Do tshuva, it's not so simple. There's some things that are very hard to do tshuva. The Rambam lists 24 categories of things that are very hard, if not impossible. Not impossible. Very hard to do tshuva for. So maybe you didn't manage to do tshuva. Maybe your tshuva wasn't sincere. Maybe you didn't do it. So we need all the stages. We need all the stages. Now here comes this whole discussion hinges on what we're going to say now. What's Lashon Hara got to do with all this? Listen very, very carefully to this. This is the most important thing that you may ever hear. And one of the most amazing things that you may ever hear, this point, which we needed all this background for to understand just this one point, and we'll finish with this. All these agencies, all these stages of the trial, they all go only according to what you did. They only exist because of what you did. Right? The crime is only in the world because you did the crime. The charge against you is only there because the malach, that angel, that force that charges you, you formed him. You formed him in the world. He wouldn't be, the whole case goes only according to what you did. The courtroom exists only because you built it. It's your courtroom, it's your private trial. The charge is issued against you only because you caused it to be. We'll explain in a moment. The prosecution is there only because you formed that angel. The angel, the malach that stands prosecuting you, is also one of these grotesque creatures that you formed. Certain of your actions bring him into being. So you formed him. The defense, Hashem isn't here. Kibiyochol in this sense. It's a mechanism that's set up. We're talking about such a trial. The defense for you, you formed them. Who's speaking your defense? Who are these beings? You formed them by your mitzvahs. And of course, ultimately, the judgment is you. You formed that, you caused that, and the sentence is you. It's all you. So what do we have here? We have the following principle. It's called Midah Keneged Midah. Midah Keneged Midah means perfect justice, one thing against another thing. We're not talking about Hashem's overriding justice, which is kindness, which in which He can wipe out certain things and make extensions and make calculations that we can't understand. We're talking about a system of justice, and in justice it goes 100% fairly, which means the very mechanism of the justice is only there because you caused it to be. Nothing could be fairer than that. It's not that they set up a system and drag you into the system and now you're judged. You create the whole things in your power. You create the whole system. Imagine if you were called into court, for some reason you're standing there, you've done nothing wrong. So there is no prosecution, there's no one to speak against you, who can say anything against you? If you don't have any avarice, so there are none of these black, evil malachim to speak against you. You follow? Because they only exist because you formed them. Now, listen to this. Listen carefully. Each malach that's formed, each of these emanations that run the procedure, that are the different elements of this trial, they're not just malachim. They look exactly like the thing that you did. Exactly what you did, that's the nature of this malach. Now, are you with me? There's one malach called a satan. One power called a satan. That is an agency. Chazal says it's got three parts. He makes you sin. He's a very lowly creature. He first tempts you to sin and trips you up. Then he reports the crime to the court. And then he carries out the sentence. It's, you have to understand, all three elements of the same being. First makes you go wrong, trips you up, runs up to say what it was you did, and arraigns you, charges you, and then when the sentence is issued, he carries it, he's the Malach HaMavis. He's the angel of death also. He's all three elements. But who forms him? Who forms him? You do. You do. Your actions form him. Right, let me just give you one example, and this will make it clear. Let me give you an example. What happens when sentence is passed? What happens when sentence is passed? What does it mean, sentence being passed? You know what it means? It means there's a malach whose essence is justice. Is that right? He's the one who takes the totality of the case, that you are guilty of this and this and this, and it's worth this and this and this, and he translates it into a sentence. Right? We said that everything that happens up there is vested in some emanation of Hashem's being that we call a malach. Now, where did this malach come from? From something you did. Are you with me? What did you do? What was it that you did that formed this malach? You know what it was? Any time you ever passed judgment on anybody, you formed him. Let's say somebody owed you money. Listen carefully. Let's say somebody owed you money. Or owed you something. Let's say somebody did something wrong against you. They really did something that's wrong against you, and you deserve to be repaid. Or you could really claim something from them. Rightfully. What happens? What happens? You claim it from them. So what are you doing? What did you put out into the world? Justice, right? You form a malach, that is justice, right away. And he's the agency that's going to judge you. Let's assume somebody owes you something, did something wrong, and you overlook it. You follow me? Somebody did something wrong, and you're entitled to exact retribution, let's say. Sometimes you should, by the way. I'm not going into that now. Sometimes you're obliged and you should. I'm not talking necessarily financially. Let's say somebody did something against you. You're entitled to exact retribution. Let's say you don't. You pass over, you don't do it. You know what happens? You blot out of spiritual existence the agency that judges fairly. They cannot judge you. After the case has been completed, are you with me? And the sentence is about to be passed, there is no malach, he's just not there. He's just not in court. Do you follow me? Because the only way he can be in court is if you built him. If you you know what you have to do to get into the situation, you have to never exact from anybody, right, according to the strict letter of the law. Because as soon as you, unless you've done jury for it. But if you've ever exacted, again, there are times when you have to do it. I'm not talking about that. I'm just giving an example. There are times when if you have exacted the strict letter of the law, the way it should be, every action that you do creates a malach. You have just created an agency in the spiritual world that exacts the true letter of the law. And he's the one who does it to you. You hear what's going on? That means if you never exacted from anybody what you were entitled to, they'll never be able to judge you in Shemayim. Because by the time the case comes to an end and somebody has to pass sentence, he isn't there. You hear what's going on? Now, that's an example. It's an example. Neither can I admit it works exactly. Now, the Satan, listen carefully to this. The Satan, that malach that charges you and brings you to court and speaks up in front of the court about what it is that you did, right? What is he doing? Think carefully. What's he doing? He is a being who is speaking something bad about you, which is perfectly true. Is that correct? Mm-hmm. Hear what's going on? He speaks something about you, that's because you really did it. He's not exaggerating. He's saying something perfectly true about you that you wish he wouldn't say. Is that right? When he does that, you get brought to trial and you get prosecuted. If you never say anything about anybody that they wouldn't like you to say, even though it's true, there's no malach up there. And there's no one to charge you. Hear what's going on? Your case never begins. The file's never opened. You never get brought to court. No matter what you've done. You might have done idolatry and adultery and murder. You might have done those things and more. Thousands of those things. But you never once said anything bad about anybody. You never put out into the world an accusation about anybody ever that was true. There are no malach to do it to you. You hear what's going on here? With this understanding, you can understand what it says, that it's greater than all those sins. Doesn't mean it's greater. That's nonsense. Saying a negative word about somebody, not greater than killing somebody, than idolatry, than all these things, not greater than those things. What it means is, it's the final common pathway, it's the channel through which they all go. That's why Hashem says, if you'd done adultery and immorality and so forth, I would have forgiven it. I would have found a way, I would have forgiven it. But Lashon Hara, what can I do? You tied my hands. After you said a word of Lashon Hara, we slam you with our whole system. Because you open the channel. Do you follow what's going on here? And that's why Loi Nechtam, Gzar Dinam, their decree in the desert was only sealed because they said Lashon Hara. Of course they did terrible things. But until you set up the system of justice, they can't bring you to court. I know what's bothering you. What's bothering you is, but that's not fair. I mean, you're accountable for everything you do. You're accountable for, some kind of trick over here. The truth is that there's another system, and I did mention it in the beginning. The truth is that you are accountable, and there is another system. But the problem, the beauty is that system is Hashem judging you directly. That's the beauty. It's not a court system. If you never say a word of Lashon Hara, and they never bring you to court, or you never judge anyone, let's say, and therefore there's no judgment. Sure, you've got all those things stacked against you in the next world, but the beauty of it is that Hashem does it to you. Hashem judges you himself. A loving father corrects you. He doesn't leave it to the system of justice in the world, which is cruel. And of course it's cruel because you've built it. Not cruel because he's cruel. It's cruel and tough and exacting because you built that system. It's up to you to build it. But you never built that in the world, so you never have that applied against you. And what happens is Hashem himself takes care of you, and that's fantastic. Because he knows how to do it. He knows how to do it in a way that's not justice. That's not subject to the mean and bitter narrowness of your own personality, which sets up the other system. You follow me? And therefore he does it gently. He stretches it out over time. He does it kindly. He corrects you. He gives you a chance in many, many things that he can do for you. Because you leave it to him. But if you leave it to you, you set up the judgment, then you judge the way you judged in the world. And if you bitterly accused others, and if you judged them harshly and very quickly and you didn't give them a second chance and all those things which you did to others, well, you're setting those forces up in the world and they come back against you. That's the way it goes. If you think about this, it won't keep you any longer. You can go back over all the things that we said in the beginning, why it could be that a generation guilty of so many terrible things, but nothing happened to them. Terrible things, idolatry, but no Lashon Hara, no punishment. You follow? That's why that, and all the things that we explained. I'll just finish with a story that illustrates this. I hope you agree with me that it's one of the most powerful things.
Next time you're on the phone and somebody says, "Do you hear about so and so?" Put the phone down. Pull the plug out. Pull the plug out. What's the problem? On the phone, it's easy. When the person's talking to you, you've got to put your fingers in your ears. That's what the Gemara says. The Gemara says your fingers are shaped like this because they fit perfectly into your ears. The Gemara says that. And if they don't fit, the Gemara says this part of the ear has no function other than being folded up and fitting in your ear. So if there's no other way, you have to do that. That's a little embarrassing. Some people don't feel like doing that. So if you could, you know, if it's a little awkward, develop a severe case of gastric cramps and leave the room. Just, I'm terribly sorry, I'd love to hear this story, which is the MS. I would love to hear it. I'm very sorry, you have to excuse me. And then you excuse yourself. And if you're caught in a situation where you can't exactly be excused, you know, like you're sitting with your seatbelt on at a, you know, high speed descent or something like that, stick your fingers in your ears or suddenly get violently ill. There's lots of ways to handle it. Right? Okay. But the phone's the easiest of all. Pull out the phone. When they phone you back, say, "I'm sorry, you must have been disconnected." But it's desperate. It's life-saving. You can't afford. It's life-saving. The life-saving, literally life-saving. You're setting up the system that's going to torment you. I'll finish with a story. Once happened on Purim, 2 minutes, and we'll finish. Once happened on Purim that the Chofetz Chaim, the man who was responsible for teaching us these laws in their greatest detail, the Chofetz Chaim begins his book with 31 avairas, 31 transgressions that you transgress when you speak Lashon Hara, 17 negative transgressions, and in total 31 avairas that you do when you say Lashon Hara. You hear that? Not just one negative command. In other words, when you damage somebody's property, it's hard to find the avera in the Torah, specifically stated. It's not so easy. But when you say something bad about somebody, 31 transgressions you transgress. Could be all at once. Torah transgressions. Could be. He counts them up before he starts the book. He shows you how you transgress all of those. All that happens to you when you say something bad. And he starts, and that's what he does. That's why there was a great rabbi in the Gemara of Alexandria. He went into the market and he said, "Who wants to live?" So the people thought he had some elixir of life. So they all crowded around him and he said, "Mi boy chai, who wants to live?" Right? "Mi aish hachafetz chayim, who's the man who wants to live?" "Shmur letzoincha mera, guard your tongue from speaking." That's all. Just guard your tongue and you'll be alive. And that's why Chazal say you live a long life in this world. In this world you'll live long. The Chofetz Chaim was in his 90s. The Chofetz Chaim was in his 90s. You live long and peaceful in this world if you do. Never mind in the next world. They won't judge you. Everything that happens every day is a judgment. So you live a long, tranquil life in this world, apart from the next world, if you don't speak Lashon Hara. So the Chofetz Chaim wrote a book about it, taught us all the details. That's the book I recommended that you read. It once happened on Purim in the Chofetz Chaim's house that he was sitting before the Suda, and one of the Talmidim, one of the best students in Radin, in the days of the Chofetz Chaim, he died in 1933. One of the best students in Radin was a Talmid of the Chofetz Chaim. He had been drinking, it was Purim, and he was not 100% sober. And he started bothering the Chofetz Chaim. Right? He was a very talented bocher. He said to the Chofetz Chaim, "Rebbe, I want you to promise me that I'll be next to you in Gan Eden." Listen to this. It's a true miser. "I want you to promise me that I'll be next to you in Gan Eden. In the next world, in the spiritual world of perfection, I want you to promise me that I'll sit next to you." There is a whole pathway how can one person promise another person such a thing. There's such a thing. So the Chofetz Chaim ignored him, and he carried on bothering him, and it became a nuisance. Became a nuisance, and the people tried to pull him away. The Chofetz Chaim said, "No, leave him," because he could see that he was drunk, and he left him. So this bocher kept on chaperoning him, and he kept on saying to him, "I want you to promise me, I want to be next to you in Gan, I want to share your Gan Eden." And he kept saying this, and the Chofetz Chaim left. Finally, the Chofetz Chaim got up to go and eat the Suda, the Purim meal, and this bocher wouldn't let him pass. He blocked his path. He stood in front of him, and he said, "Rebbe, to speak that way to the Chofetz Chaim, he's a tax understanding." But he was drunk. And he said, "I'm not letting you pass until you promise me I'll be next to you in Gan Eden." So the Chofetz Chaim became very serious, and he said to the bocher, in front of a lot of people, he said the following thing. He said, "Who knows what share I have in the next world?" The greatest tzaddik of his generation. Right? "Who knows what share I have? But I'll tell you one thing. I probably have a share in the next world." Listen carefully to this. "I probably have some small share in the next world. Because since the day that I became of age, that means of intelligence, when I knew what I've never said anything negative about anybody, ever." Chofetz Chaim said that about himself. He once said in his youth, he was accused by the Russians of lying, and he said to the Russian officer concerned that I've never ever told a lie in my life, ever. And it was so obviously the truth that the man believed him and let him go. So the Chofetz Chaim said the following thing: "I've never said anything negative about anybody as long as I've been of intelligence.
And therefore, I probably have a share in the next world. And therefore, I will promise you that you can share my world to come. I'll promise you that. But there's a condition. I'll promise you that I'll give of my share and I'll draw you in and I'll whatever I have, I'll give you. And we'll be together in the next world on one condition. If you take on now that you will never say anything negative about anybody else. You'll never let one word of Lashon Hara of accusation, 100% true, you'll never let from now on, you'll never let it pass your lips. You understand what the Chofetz Chaim meant? If you'd heard that story before we began this evening's gun, you would have thought, what's going on here? Is there some kind of mystical mamba jamba? What is it? But the obvious thing is this, the Chofetz Chaim could afford to say that, he definitely, there's no way that you follow me. If you never do that, you'll never have a problem. Definitely he could rest assured of that promise. He knew what he was doing, the Chofetz. A great man like that doesn't take on that mitzvah above all others unless he knows what he's doing. Of course he could promise it to the young man, you follow? So he said to him again, if you take on that from now on for the rest of your life, take on as a resolution from now, that you'll never ever say anything negative. So the story is like this, that he stood there transfixed, this young man. He sobered up immediately. He stood there transfixed and he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He struggled with himself for a long time. And he couldn't bring himself to take it on. He knew how difficult it is. He knew how difficult, despite the fact that he was drunk and that he'd been bothering the Chofetz Chaim. He realized what it means to take on an undertaking like that. And he stood silent. And he didn't agree. The Chofetz Chaim said to the following words. He said, here you see a man standing at the gates of heaven and he won't go in. Take him away. Okay.